Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you make your way there, let me just talk really quickly about what my experience was like working on this week's particular message. And it was an experience that had me thinking all about granny squares. Being that I live with an avid crochet person, I do know a thing about granny squares without ever having made one myself. And for those who don't know about granny squares and blanket projects that utilize granny squares are individually made squares that can later be combined with other individually made granny squares with the addition of some borders and trim connecting it together. When making something like a granny square blanket, what you would do is you'd make all these individual squares first, get a bunch of them, as many as you need or want for your project, and then you would start weaving them together and combining them by crocheting in the border and the trim. Sometimes in the process of connecting those granny squares, a crochet person may come across an issue of some kind, or they may change their mind as to which square they want in a particular area, and so then they would need to change that around. In that case, they would need to uncrochet the borders, switch out one, and switch in another granny square, and then crochet in a brand new connecting border for those granny squares. That process of crocheting borders for granny squares, undoing the work, and then redoing the work is what came to mind for me in this sermon writing. After working on last week's message on giving and serving, I was still left with a stack of what I'll just call little sermonettes, almost like a stack of granny squares related to giving and serving that all needed to find their way into a sermon about serving and giving. And so in the past couple days, what I found myself doing is changing pieces around, and every time I would move pieces around in the sermon, I'd have to redo the connecting things all over the place. And so today I'm relieved to be done with this granny square sermon, no more moving pieces around and redoing things. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Beginning in verse 1. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in the past 5 or 6 years, there is a particular topic which people have been voicing their frustration about in our particular context, and it is this: tipping. Now, tipping in our culture is not a new thing at all. It actually goes back to the post-Civil War era when wealthy Americans were coming back from Europe, and they brought back with them this practice of the elites in Europe where they would tip different kinds of service workers for different services that they were receiving. And for some reason, they brought it back here with them, and it caught on and spread. It used to be that, like as far as I can remember when I was younger, it seems like the only things you would tip would be waiters and waitresses, barbers and hairstylists, and maybe a few other service professions. But nowadays, it seems like every time you use a card to swipe anywhere, there's a little thing on there where it's asking you if you would like to add a tip. That new thing that's really spread a lot more in recent years is something that's caused people a lot of frustration and irritation for a few reasons. First and foremost, it is because people are being asked if they would like to give it a tip in places and situations where they were never asked that thing before. If you were never asked for the last 30 years to give a tip at Subway, why is this being a thing now? What's changed? Another reason for irritation is because people don't know how much they should tip if they should choose to tip in these new situations. What has resulted is disagreement and arguments among people as everyone tries to justify their own giving tipping standards for when to tip and how much. Tipping is also a pretty heated topic in the cruise industry, and the last ship that Lori and I were on, it carried almost 4,000 passengers and about 1,700 crew, so that's a lot of people. One of the costs connected to going on cruises on pretty much every cruise line is this thing called gratuities. There is a standard gratuities cost per person per day that gets charged to everybody's stateroom, and they go to things like the stateroom host who cleans your room each and every day. It goes to the servers that you have in the main dining areas, and then it goes to all of the people that work behind the scenes. So what's the reason for conflict and disagreement amongst cruisers in these discussion groups about gratuities? Well, it's because every country has a different culture and every country has different approaches toward tipping. Like, what is a standard tip here may not be the same standard tip in another place, if they tip at all. Having a standard rate, no matter what country you're from, upsets some people from other cultures because for them, tipping just isn't a thing. Some people don't like paying standard gratuities because they would prefer to only give tips to the people they personally see and interact with. And while I do understand that, what about the team of people that's fixing the food in the kitchen that you don't actually personally see? Without them, your waiter or waitress, they have nothing to bring you, and so why should the waiter get the tip because they're right there and you see them, but not all of the people behind the scenes? All of that to say this, I think we are all aware of situations like those and others involving money where people have very strong opinions about the topic and where people are very passionate about defending their own justifications for what they do with their money, when they give or when they don't give in certain situations. And those strong opinions and passionate justifications, they don't weaken the slightest when it comes to being in a church and talking about tithes and offerings and things like that. I fully understand that because I've had to work through that myself growing up in the church and figuring out what does giving look like for me and myself and for Lori, especially after I started working full-time and had to wrestle with giving for the first time when I also had rent, car payments, utilities, everything else. I've had to look at a pile of bills and look at what was in the bank account and worry like, okay, do I have enough to do this and give? So I'm aware of how touchy a topic like giving can be when many people, even in a prosperous country like this, are struggling or have struggled in the past. With that being said, just hear me out till the very end of this extended granny square message on giving and serving. In last week's message, my main point was simply that giving and serving is a natural part of the Christ-like life for any person who has Jesus as the model they're following. Any person who doesn't want to give or be a giving person, or any person who doesn't want to serve others, they aren't a follower of Jesus, because that is who Jesus was. That is what Jesus modeled for all of his followers. Because of that model, giving and serving is what we see naturally happening in the life of the early church as they took care of each other and took care of the needs of others around them. The model of Jesus and of his first followers is why giving and serving needs to be a part and practice of our lives. It needs to be a part of our rhythm, a part of our routine. What is unnatural for a follower of Jesus is to be giving and serving in ways that resemble that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees whom Jesus routinely rebuked. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was speaking to a crowd and speaking to his disciples when he said this, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted." Jesus then proceeded to give a very severe tongue lashing to some people who failed to embody what Jesus wanted his followers to embody. Earlier, Larry read for us a portion of Matthew 23, where in example after example, Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." In the mix of multiple rebuke after, there is one specific rebuke that he started with when he was reading. It was a rebuke about the tithing habits of teachers of the law and Pharisees. They were meticulous in their practice of tithing on everything, right down to tithing a tenth of their spices. Now imagine being so adamant about tithing what you have to God to the point where you would go to your cupboard and measure out 10% of your salt, pepper, basil, paprika, whatever spices you have, and portion that out, weigh it out, send it as a tithe. Jesus rebuked them because they were narrowly focused on doing those things, but at the same time they were neglecting bigger and more important matters like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus said that those people were straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. And that contrast between a gnat and a camel is a contrast between the smallest and largest of things that are on that do not eat list for the Jewish people. They've got a long list of things you can't eat, and the smallest of things on that list would be something like an insect, and the largest of things on that list would be a camel. While gnats and camels are both technically unclean in the law of Moses, one of those is clearly worse for a Jewish person to eat than the other. Some issues in Scripture are clearly more important than others, but for those who are misguided for internal reasons, like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were choosing to focus on the wrong things. That habit of teachers of the law and Pharisees meticulously tithing their herbs and spices while turning a blind eye to the more serious matters in Scripture is what had Jesus calling them blind guides and hypocrites. Jesus saw right through their meticulous religiosity, and he went on to rebuke them for what was going on underneath it all. While they were busy cleaning the outside of the cup and the dish, on the inside, they were full of greed and self-indulgence. What Jesus recommended was for them to first take care of the inside of the dish, and then the outside of the dish would naturally take care of itself. And this points us toward a very important lesson that can be found throughout Scripture, and it's this: the Lord looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have a story where the prophet Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, where he's tasked with anointing one of Jesse's sons to replace King Saul. Jesse had 8 sons, 7 who were there and David who was out in the field. And in the process of Samuel looking through these sons and trying to decide which one looked like he was the strongest, most fit, which one looked like he was going to be king. And while he's doing that and making his own human assessment, the Lord tells Samuel this: man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That very same thing, I believe, is true when it comes to giving. The amount that a person gives is a distant second on the list of God's priorities. What matters first and foremost to God is the state of a person's heart. When a person's heart is bad on the inside, no external amount of giving can make that offering a fragrant and pleasing offering to God. But if a person's heart is good on the inside, whatever that person gives will rise up as a fragrant offering that is pleasing to God. And why is that? Because God looks at the heart, and God sees their giving as coming from a good place with good motives out of good desires, and because it's a good heart that desires to be generous for the glory of God. This internal focus is something that we also see going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 when the Apostle Paul is talking about this particular offering that's being collected. Paul was informing the church in Corinth about this generous participation of the Macedonian churches in this offering as a preface to the church in Corinth participating in the very same offering. This was an offering that was being collected so that it could be sent back to the city of Jerusalem to help support the church there, because the church there in Jerusalem was dealing with famine and persecution. The ministry work in Jerusalem was important because Jerusalem was the epicenter of the gospel message. The message that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he had been crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. Because of that, Jerusalem was sort of like the headquarters. We have a headquarters for Nazarene, the Church of the Nazarene. We have a headquarters that helps coordinate the work of the church around the world. Well, it was kind of the same thing at the very beginning. Jerusalem was like the headquarters for the coordination of spreading the gospel to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In Paul's letter about this offering, we don't know how much the Macedonian church was giving, but what we do know is how big their motivation was to be a part of it. In chapter 8, verse 4, which Larry read for us last week, it said that the Macedonian church urgently pleaded with Paul and others for the privilege of participating in the offering. Even in the midst of their own trials, because the famine was impacting them too, even in the midst of their own trials, they had an overflowing joy that allowed them to have a rich generosity toward the needs of others. Deep down, the churches in Macedonia had a big desire to help. As Paul shifted his attention to the church in Corinth, he maintained his focus on the internal workings of the heart of the church. In chapter 9, verse 2, Paul talked about the eagerness of the church to help. He said that they were enthusiastic and that their enthusiasm was contagious and it stirred others into action. Ultimately, the gift that they were putting together was one that was going to be given generously and not grudgingly given. In both situations, Paul's focus seems to be on what is going on underneath the giving and not on the actual size of the offering from the Macedonian churches or the church in Corinth. Why would he focus on that? Why would he focus on what's going on underneath? Because the Lord looks at the heart. And so that was what Paul was trying to focus on as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, it says that each person should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give. And again, the Apostle Paul does not attach any sort of a number to the offering or provide an across-the-board standard to apply. He does not give them a fundraising goal to shoot for, nor does he give them a 10% tithe total to apply to each and every person. Instead, he tells them plainly, this is a matter of the heart. In the language of our culture, we talk about the heart as being the place of emotion in a human being, and we talk about the mind as the place of reason in a human being, but that isn't how Scripture talks about the heart. In Scripture, the heart is talked about in relation to thinking and meditation. In Scripture, the heart is the seat of reason in a human being, which is why we see in places like Psalm 19, verse 14, which says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." In Scripture, the heart is the place where deliberation occurs. In Scripture, the heart is the place where decisions are made. And so according to Paul, it's in the heart where the person needs to determine just how much they're going to give. And they need to make that determination with the understanding that God knows everything going on in their heart. If greed has a person's heart and greed is making a greedy determination as to how much or how little to give, God sees that. If worry has a person's heart and worry is making a worrisome determination as to how much or how little to give, God sees that. But when a firm trust in God's provision is in the driver's seat of a person's heart, or if a love and compassion for others is in the driver's seat of a person's heart, God sees those things too. When it comes to being the kind of generous giver that God wants all of us to be, it starts with the heart. I can still vividly remember what it was like years ago when God spoke to my heart about the practice of giving. And it came at a time back when Lori and I were at Kankakee First Church, and Lori and I were both serving in a variety of ways there at the church, but we weren't actually giving financially at that time either. When we did give, it was small and it was sporadic. And so there, Lori and I were in a situation where we were serving regularly, but not giving regularly, when God spoke to my heart about that. It was during a Sunday morning service, the pastor relayed the news that there was a particular family in the church there that was going to be moving to Florida because of a job change. This was a family that both gave to the church and served in the church in significant ways. And as the pastor was talking about their departure, I remember thinking to myself, who's going to fill that void? They're leaving. They're going to be gone. Who is going to fill the void that's going to be left when they leave? Who's going to fill the void in terms of their giving and their serving? And it was at that very moment where the Lord started to stir something in my own heart. In a heart-to-heart conversation, I was informed that it was me that needed to step up and at least fill a portion of that big void. Shortly after that, we learned about this family. Shortly after we learned about this family moving, there was this thing called Faith Promise Sunday, which we'll have one here in not too long. It was at a Faith Promise Sunday when that's a time when people will pledge to give a certain amount of money above and beyond their tithe to support Nazarene missions around the world. And even though Lori and I were not giving and tithing at the time, we decided that that was the place where we needed to start. And if anybody knows Lori at all, you know how much she loves and supports mission work because of her childhood experiences being in Africa for a little while. And so this was a way that we could start to give, and it was more easy for us to give, and we could give cheerfully to something like that. But that's where we started. At some point, not long after that, another giving opportunity presented itself in the life of the church. The original sanctuary of Kankakee First Church had been revamped into a large children's ministry space, and there was this big A-frame type sanctuary, and so they had this huge roof that was needing to get replaced, and so there's going to be a large bill for that, and so they had a little fundraising campaign for people to help donate some money that was going to help offset the large cost. And so for Lori and I, that was something else. Like, you know what? We care about the kids of this church. This is another place for us to take an additional step in our giving. And so we gave to that as well. And what we learned in the process is that God helped us to grow more and more in the practice of giving. And along the way, God was and has been faithful. When it comes to the practice of giving and serving, there is a learning curve in the growth process. Where you begin that journey is not where you're going to be mid-journey, and it's not where you're hopefully going to be at the end of the journey. And one of the things that I've noticed over the years is that the balance of giving and serving shifts in significant ways as you go from one season of life to the next. On the one end of the spectrum, in the younger years, there isn't much money made, and so there isn't much money to give, but what younger people do have is the energy and the ability to serve in some important ways. On the other end of the spectrum, in the older years, the situation is usually the exact opposite. In the older years, the ability of people to give is usually substantially greater than when they were younger, but at the very same time, the ability to serve just isn't the same either. This is why I think it's good for people to evaluate their giving and evaluate their serving from time to time. Our ability to give and our ability to serve can fluctuate for a variety of reasons. And when it does, we should accommodate for those changes in heart-to-heart conversations with God. What many people need in those shifting seasons, which can be difficult, where the ability to give or the ability to serve is a challenge, is not guilt, but grace. If there are challenges to giving, look for ways to serve. If there are challenges to serving, look for ways to give. When all is said and done, it's the Lord who sees and knows the internal desires of our hearts. When it comes to the practices of giving and serving in our own lives as a part of our spiritual trellis, we need to talk to God about what that needs to look like, what that rhythm routine of giving and serving should look like. If you have a heart of stone toward giving or a heart of stone toward serving, it is the desire of God to give you a new heart of flesh that naturally desires to give and serve for the glory of God. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Make Me a Servant. Our natural predisposition is not to be people who cheerfully give, and our natural predisposition is not to be people who naturally sacrificially serve. Being that kind of a person requires a work of God in our hearts and lives. And it's for that reason, praying to God for his help is important, because we need God's help so that we can be the people who give and the people who serve in ways that are a reflection of Jesus Christ. May the prayerful words of this song in this time and space also be the prayer of our hearts and the lives that we live in our world. Go ahead and stand. I'll go ahead and pray first, and then we will close in song. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many gifts you've blessed us with. You have given us the gift of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ who can be a model of service to us, a model of giving to us, where they're a step ahead of us and they've walked through some things, they've learned some things, and they can share their wisdom with the next generation about what it means to give, what it means to be served, and what it means to know that God is, that you are so faithful in our lives. We're thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit that can do a work in our hearts, recognizing and confessing that there are times where we don't want to give, we don't want to serve, but your Spirit wants to do a work in our hearts so that we can be those kinds of people. And Father, we're just thankful for all of these different gifts that you provide for us in order for us to be people who reflect Jesus to a world that needs it. And so we're thankful for all of these gifts and so much more. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. Amen.